You may be seated. And if you would turn back to the book of Galatians with me. And this morning I have the privilege of preaching to you my favorite verse. It's hard for me to narrow down what my favorite verse is in the Bible, but I think this is it. I think I nailed it. And it's the verse that's on the wall in my brand new office, my West Wing office over here on the school side. If you haven't seen that, thanks to Jim Topp. And it's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm excited to preach this to you today, so turn there with me. You know, life for former African-American slaves was very difficult, to say the least, after the Civil War. Life had been difficult for them leading up to that, and afterwards, things didn't get a whole lot better for much time. Many slaves had spent their entire lives in slavery, and it was daunting for them to think of themselves having this newfound status of freedom. You know, it's impossible, really, for most of us, at least in this room, to put ourselves in their shoes. But try to imagine for just a moment what it would have been like to have been a slave in America. You had no freedom to do what you pleased. You had no rights in society. You had been sold to an owner who had absolute rights over your entire life. No one really even cared what your name was. And then imagine with me that all of a sudden you've been declared free. And you don't really have a concept of what that word even means. All at once you have freedom to do whatever you please, to make your own life. All at once you have rights. It does matter who you are. All of a sudden you have your own identity. And people do care about what your name is. And no one is ruling over you any longer. The law said that you are free, and yet you don't feel free. That's how you would feel. That's how these slaves felt. The law declared them free, declared them to have all rights and privileges of a common citizen, and yet they didn't feel free. They still felt like slaves. And their reluctance to accept that truth was furthered by the fact that the society around them didn't treat them as free. Right? For many, many years, we understand that these slaves were mistreated, and especially in this initial time, they were mocked, they were harassed, very difficult times. They were looked down upon and ridiculed. And some of these slaves thought it easier to go back to a life of slavery rather than to accept this newfound status, and they found a way to do this in sharecropping. They could lease out a portion of a field and share some of the earnings with the owner, and it almost felt like it was the same old life. Now, they had the choice to go and get a job and get out on their own and have their own future, and yet they decided to go back, basically, to that life of slavery. And it took many, many years and some generations for these slaves to finally take on this new identity of freedom. You know, Christians are oftentimes the same way. Oftentimes, we're much like those slaves because every one of us has been redeemed out of the slave market of sin. And we spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out what that means, don't we? We try the rest of our lives to figure out what it means to live as free in Jesus Christ. We've been declared as these new creatures, right? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We have this glorious reality of who we are, and yet we are still harassed by that indwelling sin and by the temptations of the world around us that abound, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we've been learning in Ephesians, we're engaged constantly in this spiritual warfare. And oftentimes we feel like we're losing the battle. At least I do, and I hope that I'm not alone in that. I don't believe that I am. The battle's hard, the road is long, and sometimes we come up with our own version of spiritual sharecropping, I would call it. We want to go back to the way things were. We kind of have our own systems to substitute for what God has called us to be and to do. And one of the ways we do that is what I call the mystical approach of sanctification. It's kind of that let go and let God theology. This is actually a teaching that many of you have been exposed to in your life, which is a false teaching. It's very popular, and it tells us that if we're going to change into the image of Christ, we just need to pray more and, you know, try harder, believe more, those kind of things. And I call that the mystical approach or the magic wand approach to sanctification. That's kind of like the Cinderella approach. Bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, you know, you're sanctified. Well, that obviously doesn't work if you've tried that. But the more familiar version for us is legalism, isn't it? Legalism. I really call legalism the default mode of the Christian. The default mode. We go back to this set of rules that we endeavor to follow. And as long as we're following those rules, whatever they are, that we've sort of set in place for ourselves, then we feel good about ourselves, right? We feel like, hey, we're doing well. And then when we're not doing those things, we feel guilty. And so we're kind of up and down and up and down accordingly. We have things on our checklist like, did I do my devotions today, right? Oh, I missed a couple days this week. I'm having a bad week, right? Or we did it every week, every day this week, and we're like, yeah, I'm really growing this week. And we kind of have this status according to what we do. If you've ever struggled with either of these approaches, like I said, you're not alone. You see, that remnant of sin, that indwelling sin in all of us is always trying to counterfeit God's plan for us as His children. And when we try to substitute our own ideas for God's commands, we wind up being more frustrated than when we began. Now, Scripture calls us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. That is very clear. The Bible says that we've been saved by grace through faith. It's nothing of ourselves, and yet we're called to walk worthy according to good works that God prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10 tells us. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, work out your own salvation. Not work for your salvation, but work it out. Live according to your salvation. Walk worthy with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so God is at work in us, and we are to make every effort to pursue Christ's likeness. That is the command of Scripture. But because of this indwelling sin, we easily gravitate to one pole or the other. We overemphasize one at the expense of the other. So it's mysticism. We're all going to rely on God, and I'm not going to do anything, and He's just going to change me. Or we gravitate to legalism. I'm just going to work harder, and if I'm doing these things, then I'm good. And we're frustrated in this. Well, the passage that we're going to look at this morning deals with this issue of legalism. There was this group of people known as the Judaizers who had crept into the fellowship of the churches in Galatia, this area of churches. And they were preaching that, yes, we believe in salvation by grace through faith, and you got to keep the law too. And Paul confronts this message in this letter. Many of those who professed to know Christ were being thrown off track. They were stumbling. They didn't know how to continue on in their Christian life. They had trusted Christ, and now they were confused. And Paul goes as far as to say that these people are preaching a false gospel to you. And I would submit to you, we talk a lot these days about this idea of preaching the gospel to ourselves. And that's really sort of what I'm talking about this morning, but I would say that oftentimes we're preaching a false gospel to ourselves, the gospel of legalism. And Paul's statement in chapter 2, verse 20, really sums up what I believe to be the key of our sanctification. And it's given in the form of a personal testimony of how the Apostle Paul lived his Christian life. Now, if you could sit down with any Christian and ask them what the key to sanctification is, it would probably be Paul, right? And he tells us right here. Notice what he says, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Here we find the linchpin that binds our justification with our sanctification. And here we find this motive of what will really cause us to grow in holiness. And it is simply this, that you must live by faith. You must live by faith. Now, you're probably thinking, well, that was kind of anticlimactic, right? I thought you were going to tell us something, you know, really big that's going to blow our minds here, some secret, you know, some little Greek word in here that really just, you know, sort of changes everything, right? But no, Paul says he lives by faith in the Son of God. And the problem is that we're always looking for that one thing that we can just do, right? Just tell me what I need to do. That's what we're always looking for. And guess what? God gives us plenty to do. We have a lot of commands in Scripture to follow. And Scripture tells us that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Many commands to follow. But it always bases those commands upon walking by faith, by believing what God has said. And isn't that precisely what faith is? If you were to boil faith down, isn't that what faith is? When we define faith, we usually say, well, it means trust, right? That's usually the synonym we use. Faith is trust. But what is trust? It's a relational term, isn't it? It's a term of relationship. It's believing in someone else. It's believing that what this person has done and what this person says is true. That's how we trust one another. When we violate trust is when we say something that's not true or do something that's inconsistent, and we violate trust. And so I would submit to you that biblical faith really means to believe that what God has said is true. And just as James teaches us in the book of James in chapter 2, that faith, true faith, will display itself by our response to what we know to be true. That's what living by faith means. I believe that what God has said is true, and I respond to that. And so what is the truth which Paul believed? What is it that he had faith in? Well, it's this glorious, wonderful truth that we call our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. The Bible teaches that when we believe in Christ, everything that Christ has accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection is made true of us. We're said to be in Christ. You see that term all over the place in the New Testament. We're in him. And here he said to live in us. And this is the position that we enjoy before God. This is our justification. This is the position before God that we enjoy complete in Christ. And it's applied to us in such a way that God looks on us that when Jesus died, we died. When Jesus was raised, we were raised. And all of the benefits of those things are applied to us. And so with that in mind, let's look at this first point, who you are in Christ. If you're going to live by faith, you must believe that what God has said is true about who you are in Christ. Notice Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. And so what Paul is saying here is that you are united with Christ in his death. And Paul says here that when Jesus died on that old rugged cross, it's as if you died with him. But in what sense is Paul talking about here? When this word is used in the New Testament, in this context and other contexts, it's very similar. But when it's used elsewhere, it's only used to talk about those two thieves who were crucified alongside Jesus. And that was obviously a physical crucifixion. And I don't know about you, but it doesn't look like any of you have been crucified here. So what is Paul talking about? Well, Romans chapter 6 is the parallel passage to this that we'll be looking at as we go through this. And Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says this, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ. So it was our old self that was crucified with Jesus Christ. And what is the old self? It's that old nature. It's who we were apart from Christ that was characterized by sin and selfishness. And it's wonderfully ironic because if you remember back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we, apart from Christ, are said to be what? Dead in trespasses and sins, right? Our old self is dead in the sense that we're cut off from the life of God. We need to be made spiritually alive. And that's exactly what happens in this regeneration that God brings to us through justification. And what Paul is saying here is that that old man who was cut off from God has been crucified. He's dead. And that should be a glorious truth to you. If you've really come to repentance, you should be very thankful that the old you is dead. Amen? You should be thankful. I'm glad that the old Lloyd Murphy is dead. I'm really glad he's dead. And the Bible says that's true, and I believe that. The walking dead has been crucified with Christ. The old you was characterized by slavery to sin and under the condemnation of the law of God. And notice the way Paul uses this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And you know, those of you who have been well taught in this church, that the Greek language is very precise and that verb tenses have special meaning. And this is one of those times where this really carries a profound meaning. The tense of this verb is the idea that something has happened in the past and the result of that continues on into the future. And so it's as if Paul is saying here, just as Jesus died once for all, I died once for all with him, and the benefit of that carries with me forever. It's a glorious truth. But what does it mean that my old self has been crucified? Well, notice that the context of Paul's statement here is dealing again with legalism. In fact, in verse 19, he says, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God." And as Jim Topp reminded us in youth group recently, God's law is that perfect standard of his holiness, his righteous character on display. And Paul says that that law was merely to point out my sin, to point out my sin. Notice what he says in verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And if you ask the common person how you get to heaven, they will sort of explain to you this scale, right? I mean, if people, those who still believe in, you know, God in a sense or whatever, some will just tell you, you know, I believe aliens put us here, whatever. But those who really believe that there is a God, they will say that there's this scale in heaven. And when I get there, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then God's going to let me in. And they base this upon that law written on their hearts, that God has given them a sense of justice, that there will be a reckoning, that there will be a judgment. And yet that scale does not exist. The Bible says there's no way that we could ever balance out that scale with our good works, quote unquote. The Bible says that there is none good, not even one. That we have no good works, that all of our so-called righteous acts are like filthy garments before God. And God says there is no way that we could ever tip that scale in our favor or even put an ounce upon it. The function of God's law, rather, is to be a mirror to us, to show us who we really are, to show us how sinful we really are, how much we have violated God's law. And when we see that, we recognize, wow, I'm really that bad in the sight of God. I really have nothing to offer God. I need his grace. And when we come to Christ, we realize that he's the only one who could ever meet God's holy law, his holy righteous standard. And we receive his grace, not just the forgiveness of sins, but we receive a right standing before God. That the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to us. We understand, like Romans 10:4 says, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And therefore, we are no longer bound by that law. The law is no longer pointing at us and accusing us any longer. We stand completely justified, declared righteous in the sight of God on the merit of Jesus Christ and not on our own striving towards those things. And notice Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." See, Paul never says that there's no commands to obey. He's not saying that we just, hey, throw our hands up and God's going to mystically make this happen. No, he's already declared it of us. And now he says, you serve me not according to these external laws, but by the Spirit of the law. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Now, in dying to the law, we also died to sin. And this is a glorious truth. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 goes on to say that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And verse 7 makes it clear, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." And so the old self was once enslaved by sin, and the law was pointing its accusatory finger, and now we are dead to the law, and we are dead to sin. And let me just remind you from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, what we used to be apart from Christ. It says, "We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Even as the rest. Part of the world, heading to where the world is heading, displaying who we are in various ways. And don't ever think that, oh, I wasn't that bad, because that's only by God's grace that you weren't that bad. Only by God's grace. Given the right circumstances, given the right makeup and environment, you could have been that bad. It's amazing to think about what God has saved us from. And we know that the wages of sin is death. But in Christ, you have died to the law, you have died to sin, and both its power and its consequences have been broken. But notice that Paul goes on to say that we have not only died with Christ, we have not only been crucified with him, but now we are united with him in his life. All the benefits of his death are ours, but that's only half the story. We're united with him in his life. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Romans 6, 5 says this, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his." And remember Ephesians 2, 5, that we've spent so much time in the last months, that we have been made alive together with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. And so because Jesus didn't stay dead but rose again and conquered death and hell forever, so you will have eternal life. And what's wonderful is that it's not that you will have eternal life, you have it right now, right this very moment. Because notice what Paul says in that next phrase. He says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." He's not talking about something coming in the future necessarily. He's talking about right now. He could have said the life I will live, but he said the life I now live. He's very deliberate here. The life I now live. And notice he says the life I live in the flesh. And oftentimes Paul and the New Testament will use this term flesh in a negative sense, to really refer to that old self. But here, that's not what Paul is talking about. Flesh here is simply speaking about this physical existence. He's saying the physical life that I'm now living, I live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God. And so the reality of Paul's life as a believer was directly connected to his union with Christ. And the key to it all was not, give me something to do, but give me something to wrap my heart around and believe. I live by faith in the Son of God. And Paul actively practiced that reality in his life, didn't he? I mean, we have so much written about Paul. He really is the poster child for Christianity. I mean, he did so much for Christ. And because of our union with Christ, the power of sin over us has been broken because of what he accomplished for us. Now, I want you to see something. If you'll flip to Romans chapter 6 with me for just a moment, I've been referencing that as I've gone along, but I want you to see this. This is so important that he sort of tracked through the same things that Paul is saying in Galatians 2:20. We've seen the parallels. And when you get down to verse 11, notice what he says here. With all of this truth in mind about your union with Christ, he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I love that little word, consider. That word is logizomai. Logizomai. I just like to say that word. It's fun, but that's not the only reason I like it. Logizomai is an accounting term, so you accountants out there would like this. I hate that kind of stuff, but anyways, it's a cool term. It's an accounting term. It's what an accountant would do when he marked down in his ledger something. He marked it down. This is what it is. And what's interesting about this word is it's the same exact word that was used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of which Paul quotes in Galatians and also in Romans chapter 4. It's quoted of Genesis 15:6, where we see that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Reckoned, that is the word logizomai. It means to account it as such, credit it so. That is what it is. It's been marked down in this ledger. And that is the language of justification. That's the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us. That is the doctrine of justification that we just talked about, that we have been declared righteous before God based upon what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And notice now what is being said in Romans chapter 6. He says, now you consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I love that. God is saying here, I've already marked it down. It's a done deal with me. This is the way I see it. Now you need to see it that way. Now you need to mark it down. You need to believe that that is true. That's so powerful. You must consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. To have faith, to believe that what God has said is true about you and your union with Jesus Christ. And this is the basis upon which Scripture always then commands us to live out who we are in Christ. It's not, hey, God saved you, now get to work. No, it's on the basis of who you are in Christ. Live this out. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, based upon this truth, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it, because its power has been broken over you. That's true about you, so don't let it do that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And therefore, put to death your earthly members, immorality, impurity, passion. On the basis of what God has said about you, you believe that that's true and walk worthy of that calling. That's what God is saying here. But guess what our problem is? Just like those slaves We don't feel like that's true. We don't feel like that's true. I love what Paul Chappell says in his book, Holiness by Grace. We do not feel that this resurrection power is ours because no greater vestige of our former nature clings to us than the doubt that our new nature is real and that the God who gave it is more powerful than any foe. And yet we see right here in this testimony of the Apostle Paul that it is possible. We can overcome that doubt. We can believe and we can act upon what God has said about us, just like Paul did. When you think about the Apostle Paul, he may have been an apostle, but in all respects, he was just a man like you and me. Nothing different. He was just a human being. And what made Paul so useful in his master's hands, what gave him the ability to put his own sin to death, to buffet his body, like he says, and to be so disciplined and so focused on Christ and so productive to the point where he could actually say to people, follow me as I follow Christ. The reason Paul could do that is because he believed that what God has said was true about Christ and about who he was. And again, isn't that what faith boils down to? Isn't that what all of the heroes in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, are commended for? Right? By faith, they responded in obedience. By faith. And by faith, it's impossible to please God, isn't it? And so our entire battle hinges upon this wonderful truth of who we are in Christ. But notice, secondly, with me, it's not just who we are in Christ, it's who Christ is in us. We can't help but notice the personal emphasis in this verse. Paul talks in the first person no less than 7 times in this one verse. But the focus is not upon Paul in this verse. The focus is upon Christ. In fact, in the original language, you can sort of put words in different places to emphasize if you want. And so really what this verse says, when it begins, it says, Christ I have been crucified with. Paul emphasized this is all about Christ. This isn't about me. Notice he says it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God. Christ loved me. Christ gave himself for me. This verse is all about Jesus Christ. And we see that Paul understood that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Son of God. The all-sufficient Son of God, that one-of-a-kind God-man, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. That's who lives in us if we know Christ. And you can't get any more sufficient than Jesus. You don't need any more resources. I mean, the resources have been tapped fully in Jesus, right? He's got it all. He's got it all. Jesus Christ is alive in me, and it's by him and through him that I now live this life. And Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And why is that? Because this term, Son of God, that Paul uses here specifically, reminds us that Jesus is God. Jesus is God who took upon humanity to come and be the only one who was qualified to be our sin bearer and the only one who could rise again to accomplish what he did. In fact, that's why Paul says in Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. You're complete in Jesus Christ. You need nothing else. There's nothing you could add to your salvation or take away from your salvation because it's all in Christ alone. And there's nothing you could ever add or take away from your sanctification that is apart from Christ. If it's of you, the fruit of that will show. And when you abide in Christ, as you consider that truth about who you are in him and the resources, this all-sufficient Son of God, God bears fruit in your life. And Paul ends this profound statement of Galatians 2:20 with this glorious truth about our Lord Jesus. He's the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And you see there that Jesus is your sacrificial substitute. That little word "for" there is so important. It means not just for or on behalf of, it actually means in place of or instead of. It's a glorious little word that tells us that Jesus stood in my place and took God's wrath instead of me. That I should have been the one paying that debt. And yet Jesus did it instead of me. He gave himself up for me. He delivered himself over for me. And this all-sufficient Son of God, again, is the only one who could have ever done that. I can't pay for your sins. I mean, I don't want to anyways, but even if I could, it wouldn't matter. I've got my own sins to pay for. Jesus Christ was the only one who was qualified to lay down his life. And he could lay down his life not just for one, but for all those who will put their faith in him. We're justified, we're declared righteous before God on the basis of what Jesus did. And this reminds us here, this verse reminds us that it's all because of God's love. What motivated God to do this? It was his love for us. His love for us. It reminds me of John 3:16 and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. All of God's doing, none of your own. It was love that motivated Jesus Christ to leave the glory of heaven, to come and take upon humanity, to be mocked and rejected, and ultimately go to the humiliating death of that cross. And that's not just the half of it. That's only the physical part, isn't it? But to have even the Father pour out the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ for my sin and your sin and the sin of all those who will trust in him. That's why Romans 5:8 is so powerful. It says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when you think about it at the cross, there is no other place that God's fullness of his character and his glory is displayed. No other place. The God who is the holy, righteous, just God, showing mercy and compassion and grace motivated by his great love through the act, the obedience of Jesus Christ. We see the fullness of God at the cross. And as we mentioned, we can't help but notice the personal emphasis in all of this. When Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross, get this, he did it instead of me. Notice how Paul says it. He loved me. He delivered himself up for me. Paul's talking personal here. So yeah, he did it for all, but he did it for me. I was on his mind. Instead of me, in my place, the wrath I deserved, my sin was placed upon Jesus Christ. And he loves me personally. And now he's called me to love him in response. We love because he first loved us. And when we rightly see ourselves, who we were apart from Christ, and to see what God has done for us, what motivation that will give us. If God was motivated in love to send his Son to do that for us, how much more will we be motivated to love him when we think about that wonderful truth? That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, the love of Christ controls us, or really compels us. It's an idea of motivation. The love of Christ motivates us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, what freedom and what worship and what joy comes when we stop trying to substitute something for what God has already declared about us. How could we ever be given over to depression and despair, even in the worst of times, when we keep our minds fixed upon this? I'm not saying that's easy. I struggle with that too. But the struggle is really the renewing of our minds, isn't it? I mean, be transformed, not by doing something, but renewing with your mind, renewing your mind with the truth about what God has said about you, of who you are in Christ, and then responding to that. If you really believe something, you will live it out. And how true is that for a Christian who has the Holy Spirit of God living within him, that is really performing that work in him? That God is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've never taken that initial step and trusted in Christ. Really, what we've been talking about this whole morning is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ that we don't just leave behind. It's the thing that permeates our entire lives. But maybe you've never come to Christ. Maybe you've never put your faith initially in Jesus. Maybe you've never believed that what God has said is true about who Jesus Christ is and what He accomplished on the cross. Well, I invite you this morning to come. And the promise of Scripture is that all who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a promise. That is a promise. If you call upon the Lord, that means to simply ask God to forgive you for your sins and to save you. Simple faith, believing what God has said is true. And this morning at the close of the service, there'll be people up front and all over the place who would love to speak with you if that's you. And maybe you've gone to this church for years and you've never really believed, and you need to talk to somebody about that. Do it this morning. And for those of us who know Christ and we know the gospel and we know all these wonderful things, if you're feeling guilty or depressed this morning, or maybe you're feeling self-righteous because things are going well according to your own legalistic system right now, whatever is going on in your life, whether it's a physical ailment or a struggle with sin that you just feel like you can't put to death, I invite you to get your eyes off of yourself, because that's where your eyes are, and they're on your circumstances, and get your eyes back upon the glorious Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And remind yourself, consider it to be true, that I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, right here and now, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray together. Father God, what glorious truth this is, gospel truth, good news, the news that should never get old to us, that should become sweeter and sweeter, the simple news of faith in Jesus Christ and all He's accomplished that is so profound, that is the greatest story ever told, a true story, the truth of salvation in the Son of God. And Lord, may we consider that to be true about us, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And may we live that out this week and in the weeks ahead, renewing our minds, continually walking by faith in what You've said. We pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.